today we are dealing with what is probably, well, probably is not even correct, the most delicate topic to address with a Roman Catholic. There is no subject to which a Roman Catholic is as sensitive as Mariology. Never talk about Mariolatry. It's very offensive. Mariolatry sounds like idolatry. If you want to speak like, want to put it in a category, like we speak of eschatology and Christology and pneumatology, well, you may want to use Mariology, that is to say the doctrine of Mary. But be aware that there is no topic on which the Roman Catholic Church and Roman Catholic believers in general are as sensitive, it's very dear to their hearts, and we shall try to understand why, as the issue of the role of Mary in the Church. Now, what I would like to do is to begin with the biblical testimony about Mary. Let me prepare the ground for what will follow. You will discover that while on the previous topics, like how unpretentious early Christianity developed in the Western world into that powerful mastery organization that we associate with Roman Catholicism, while it is true that when we discuss the issue of Peter and the primacy of Peter, we find ourselves on common ground because we are dealing with biblical statements. And if it is correct that when we deal with scripture and tradition with the Roman Catholic, again, there is some common ground. When we deal with Mary, we are in an entirely different world. Entirely different world. And this is why it is extremely necessary for us to understand what they do really believe. I have appreciated the quite sizable number among you who have come to me and said, well, you have corrected me on a few ways that I saw the Catholic view on this, on that, you know, and I appreciate it that now I understand better how Roman Catholics feel about tradition, how they feel about Peter. Regarding Mary, it is very important. And it is also important because we, as Seventh-day Adventists, as part of the Reformation tradition, we have a tendency to downplay the role of Mary. It may be some sort of anti-Romish feeling that has led us to that. But I tell you, my wife and I have been here 36 years in the United States. But on Mother's Day, on the Sabbath related to Mother's Day, I have never heard a sermon on Mary the Mother of Jesus. I have heard about Mary the Sister of Moses. I have heard about Ruth. I have heard about the mother of John the Baptist. I have heard about the church, the spouse of Christ, but never on Mary of Nazareth, in spite of the two remarkable chapters that Ellen White has devoted to the subject in the book Desire of Ages. So we will have to learn to adjust to what happened and be willing to put our own personal feelings in parentheses when we deal with what is unquestionably the most sensitive issue between Roman Catholics and ourselves. Let's begin, as I said, with the biblical testimony. My question is this: how much do we know about Mary on the basis of the Gospels? Because outside of the Gospels, there is only one passage that talks about Mary. Very surprising. Only one passage. Very surprising if the Roman Catholic tradition is correct. Now, only one passage in the book of Acts, in the first chapter. Do you remember? In the book of Acts, well, if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up? In the book of Acts, chapter 1, we learn that after the ascension of Jesus, the disciples went back to Jerusalem. They returned, says the text, Acts 1, verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And says the text, Verse 13, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That's the last time we hear in the scriptures about Mary. Except if you accept the Roman Catholic interpretation of the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, with the woman standing there on the moon, enlightened by the sun rays, and crushing the snake as they see it, they think that is Mary. That is Mary. In fact, this is their interpretation. Now, what do we know from the Gospels about Mary? In other words, what I'm trying to find out is there a biblical Mariology? What does the Bible tell us about Mary? Well, of course, we have there isn't very much. Especially and surprisingly, it's quite surprising for Roman Catholics especially during the ministry of Christ. Do you remember when for the first time the Gospels tell us about Mary in relation to Jesus? That's all I'm interested in. We are not interested in when Mary got up, when she went to bed, and where she went shopping. How does Mary relate to Jesus? Because that's the issue that we are talking about. The relationship between Mary and Jesus in Mariology. Do you remember when Mary is introduced for the first time in the Gospels? In the first chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and at the beginning also, not immediately the very beginning, but close to the beginning, the Gospel according to Luke, where we have the narratives of Jesus' birth. That's where we hear for the first time about Mary in the Gospels. And in the Gospel according to Luke, it's a beautiful, beautiful setup, frame of reference, the conversation between the angel and Mary. It's called the Magnificat. I glorify the name of the Lord. When the angel comes to Mary, you know, and tells her, You will give birth to the Messiah, to the Son of David. How can I? I don't know any man. Well, she first is surprised. And then when the angel explains it to her, she shows that very remarkable humility and willingness to obey. I think that is the grandeur of Mary. That is a real quality. Her willingness to say yes to the invitation of God, to something that is very, very painful, because she was not married, and you can imagine what would have been going around in the little town of Nazareth as to that pregnant girl. There were enough Roman soldiers who got into sexual relationships with Jewish girls at the time, the occupation army of the Roman Empire. And remember Joseph's own reaction. Now, do you sympathize with Joseph's reaction? I don't know how I would have felt if my wife Louise, then my fiancée, would have come to me and told me, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. I just don't know how I would have reacted. You know, he got a vision from the Lord that helped him in his decision. And the Lord revealed to him that indeed. Well, so that's the first time we hear about Mary. But notice, whether it be in Matthew or whether it be in Luke, who complement each other beautifully, it is not Mary that is glorified. Not at all. The purpose of these two narratives was to show that the Word of God, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, had pre-existed his birth in Nazareth. That's the purpose of the two stories. It is, you see, the apostles were preaching the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. This is what Paul was preaching. And they noticed that there was a that there was a dilemma there. But how can you show he's God as you claim he is? If he's God, he's everlasting living. So he must be pre-existent. And this is where the stories regarding the birth of Jesus come into the picture. The evidence of the incarnation of the everlastingly pre-existent Son of God. That's the purpose of the two stories. They have nothing to do with glorifying Mary. It's glorifying the Word of God. That's why the two stories are there. I must admit that in the meantime, I think they paid great honor to Mary for having said yes in a most, most difficult situation. She says yes. She becomes a witness to the grace of God. What do we know beyond that about... we are following the chronological order there before the ministry of Christ. You know that she went to the temple with Jesus to have him circumcised, the purification ceremony. We also know about, according to the Gospel of Luke again, about the visit to the temple at the age of 12, when Jesus for the first time probably goes to the temple and witnesses the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. There's nothing particular said about Mary. On the contrary, Mary is not too happy about that Jesus escaping their attention, his father and his mother, you know. But Mary is not glorified. Biblical Mariology is very simple, and it is very factual. There is no glorification of Mary as we see it today in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Eastern Orthodox Church in the New Testament Scriptures. And then we have the ministry of Jesus. Now that is more important. What is the relationship between Mary and her son Jesus during the public ministry of Jesus Christ? Well, believe it or not, but in the Synoptic Gospels. What are the Synoptic Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In those three Gospels, there is only one episode that brings Mary and Jesus together during his public ministry. Only one. And I'll choose the passage as it is found in the Gospel according to Mark, if you want to open your Bibles. In the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3. And let me read to you verses 31 and following. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 and following. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside where Jesus was, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whosoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." What would you deduct from this episode? And it's the only one in the three Synoptic Gospels that tells us anything that happened between Jesus and his mother Mary during his public ministry. The only one. There's no other one. It is obvious that Mary doesn't show up in the most brilliant picture, because the reason why Jesus is saying that is explained in verse 21, just a few verses earlier. I read verse 20. "Then Jesus went home to Capernaum, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. And when his friends heard it, they went out to seize him, for they said, 'He is beside himself.'" Tell me, what do you have in your versions? Could you tell me what you have there? Verse 21. "And his friends heard it." What do you have in your versions? Say it loud. Yeah, but I mean, what does he say when his friends heard it? What words do you have in place of those? His family, his people. This is Mary and the brothers of Jesus. If you read Desire of Ages, you will discover that the leaders of the Jewish nation had convinced Mary that Jesus was beside himself. Didn't take any rest, didn't even eat. How could he be balanced? Something had to be done about it. So would you please go and bring him back to his senses? And this is why verse 21 says, his people heard it, they went out to seize him, for they said, he is beside himself. And Jesus says, who is my brother and my mother and my sister? Those who do the will of God. So obviously, Mary is not particularly glorified in this only passage in the three synoptic gospels that bring Mary and Jesus together during the public ministry of our Lord. In the Gospel according to John, there are two more episodes during the public ministry of Christ. One is in the second chapter of the Gospel. It's a well-known one. And it has to do with the wedding at Cana. Remember the episode? This is Jesus' first miracle. And Mary is eager. She knows who he is. I don't think she knows that he is God incarnate. I don't think so. Not even the disciples had understood that until after the resurrection. They may have had a glimpse or two of it. But Mary knows that he is the Messiah. That much she knows. The angel has made that very clear. So, during the first year of Jesus' public ministry, probably about 6 months after he started his public ministry, and he's in Galilee. And he has gone with a few disciples to Cana, where one of their relatives is getting married. And you know the story, they're out of wine. Meaning, could you do something about it? Isn't that, Jesus was in his 30s at that point. And Mary knew who he was. And as a mother, she would have liked to see him do something that would at the same time have brought some envy among other mothers in the area and around. Couldn't you help them out? And you remember Jesus' reaction, huh? My hour has not yet come. And then finally he accedes to Mary's wish and he transforms water into wine. In spite of the fact that Jesus eventually does what Mary wants him to do, the role of Mary in the episode is not exactly to her compliment. It's not particularly elogious there. She seems to interfere somewhat with the ministry of wine. The other episode is in the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And for some reason I brought it up yesterday when we discussed Jesus' conversation with John and Mary at the cross. I mean, on the cross. Jesus is on the cross, remember? John chapter 19, verse 25. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, who is telling the story, standing near, he said to his mother, woman, behold, your son. Meaning, woman, here is your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold, this is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What does the text tell us about the relationship between Jesus and Mary? I mean, from a theological perspective, what kind of doctrine does it tell us about Mary, which has become a doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church? What kind of doctrine, theological doctrine, that has to do with the relationship with the person of God and his relationship with us, what kind of theological implications and doctrines can we build on what we have seen thus far? And I have read to you all the passages that deal with Mary and Jesus in the New Testament. Very, very little. Except that Mary said yes to the call of God, humbled herself, was faithful, was a witness to the grace of God, a most unusual woman, especially if we agree with the observation of most serious commentators of the scriptures that given the age at which women got married in those days, she must not have been much more than 18 years of age. Some people even think she was 16. But let's say 18, 20 years of age. A remarkable woman. A giant in the scriptures, no doubt. And think of the education she gave to her son with the help of the Lord, of course, and with the ministry of the angels, guided by the... She must have been a very unique woman. But as far as this is concerned, as recorded around 65 AD, that is to say, some 30, 35 years after Christ's death, there is no Mariology in the New Testament except simple historical facts. Now I tell you, when you look at history, what happened is very different. We have taken a look at the biblical facts. I want to take a look now at what happened. If you listen to history, you discover that very rapidly the devotion to Mary developed and grew in the Catholic Church. Now, I want you to know that Roman Catholics do not talk about the worship of Mary. And they don't like you to talk about Catholics worshiping Mary. Although they give every evidence that this is what they do, when you see the practice, and when you look at the common people, how they understand it. But Roman Catholics make a distinction between worshiping God and venerating Mary and the saints. So I'm asking the question, when did that veneration of Mary begin? Quite early. Much more earlier than many of the other doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, like purgatory or priestly celibacy, the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, long before that. The interpretation of Matthew 16, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, which we looked at yesterday. The Marian veneration started earlier than that, especially in what we call today the western part of Turkey, Asia Minor, if you like it better. It seems that around Ephesus, this is where it must have started around 350-400. Because at a famous ecumenical council, one of the most famous ecumenical councils which brought the bishops, many of the bishops of the then becoming Roman Catholic Church in the West together, in Chalcedon, somewhat in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, they were trying to establish the doctrine of the person of Christ. Would you please remember that? They are trying to define the doctrine of the person of Christ, because that is the distinctive contribution made by the Council of Chalcedon. Who is Jesus? And they declare that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. But each time they say one, they immediately add the other to make sure that, hey, now watch it, you know, let's not fall in a heresy where we forget either one of the two. And when they come to the humanity of Jesus, very interestingly, when they say God, fully God, and they use the famous phrase, you know, fully divine in the sense of the essence of God. When they come to his humanity, they say, Son of Mary, Son of the Theotokos, the God-bearer. The God-bearer. The one who did bear God. Which Roman Catholics have transformed in the phrase Mother of God. Now, the phrase Mother of God was not used, but of course, the bearer of Jesus is his mother. We cannot deny. But they were very careful. Now, there were some who said, we should not call her Theotokos, but Christotokos, the bearer of Christ, rather than the bearer of God. But the expression that predominated was Mary, the bearer of God. And my, was that decided by an ecumenical council accepted by most the decisions of that council, by most of the individual churches at the time, it started snowballing. If a council guided by the Holy Spirit called Mary Mother of God, no, they said the bearer of God. That's the same thing. In Latin, was translated Mother of God. She is the Mother of God. Well, and then you see something very interesting. During the first 700 years of Christian history, or at least during the first 600 years of Christian history, Mary is never, at least we haven't found any other evidence thus far, and I'm talking about the scholarly world interested in the subject. Never is Mary, during those first 600 years, the object of specific research as an autonomous topic. She's dealt with time and again by the church fathers, but it is always either in connection with the church, as a member of the church, or in connection with Jesus Christ, whose mother he is. But Mary is not the special individual autonomous study of a separate treatise or writing. Not even a sermon that we know of. Until all of a sudden, around 625, 650, they start talking about Mary in separate, autonomous, distinct study. She becomes an object of research and writing by herself, without connection with other topics. Until then, she had been part of the church. Now she's above the church. She's separate about the church. And between the 7th and the 12th centuries, until around about 1150, Bernard de Clairvaux, Anselm and others there, you know, she's not next to God, not yet. She is above the church, but still a creature of God, still saved thanks to the blood of Jesus Christ, but increasingly she becomes different. And then you have one or two famous theologians, not Thomas Aquinas, who was very reserved about her, the single most influential Roman Catholic theologian in the history of Roman Catholicism. It's very interesting. But you find one or two eminent theologians, like Saint Bernard, you know, who will tell you that, well, if she's the mother of Christ, she is entitled to certain privileges. Why? Because if she hadn't said yes, where would we be? So obviously, she has closely cooperated with our salvation. Why? That really singles her out. And notice they start saying, it becomes very emotional. Notice how she has a very special relationship with the Father. Because with him, she begot Christ. They have the same Son. She's very intimately related to the Holy Spirit. Because with the help of the Holy Spirit, she gave birth to Christ. She conceived Christ. And she is in a very unique relationship with the Son, Jesus, because she is his mother. So when you look at the Trinity, every single member of the Trinity is in a very unusual situation, an intimate relationship with Mary. Mary deserves to be treated differently. And if you believe, as they did at the time, that when you die, you do not go into the great dormitory, as we discussed here, but your soul goes to heaven. Most of us have to go through purgatory to purge some of the deficiencies of our personalities. But the saints, like the apostles, they go direct into blissfulness, the presence of God. Of course, Mary. Come on, especially Mary. Now, As soon as you believe in the natural immortality of the soul, you come to the point where Mary is somewhere there in a very unique relationship to the whole Christian church. She is, as I told you yesterday, your mother. You may not realize it, and you may not even like it, but let me tell you, says Roman Catholic theology, is Mary the mother of Jesus?
Yes.
Of the physical Jesus. But the church is called the mystical Jesus. So if Mary is the mother of the physical Jesus, the mystical Jesus would not exist if there hadn't been a physical Jesus. So if Mary is the mother of the physical Jesus, she's also the mother of the mystical Jesus, the church to which you belong, my brother, she's your mother. Now this is a theology that is developing and snowballing and rolling from one century to the other, you know, without any dogmatic definitions yet. But it is widespread among the Catholic and increasingly Roman Catholic believers. Until we come to the definition of the two most famous dogmas, especially related to Mary, in 1854, Pope Pius IX defines the bodily assumption of Mary. Now, here you will see how much, or I should say, how little the biblical material has anything to do with the definition. We are beyond the biblical material. And you can understand why, can you? Because of the tradition. That has been part of the tradition. And the bishops now, with the eyes of inspiration, as the successors of the early apostles and endowed with the same gifts as the apostles and the same authority, they can discern in the body of faith what has been there, but which was not discovered earlier, but it was there from the very beginning. Remember what we discussed there. And they come up in 1854 with a very interesting document. You need to know this too. Immaculate Conception. I'm sorry to say that if you ask many Protestants, I have encountered, at some time, it's a sort of a game with me. In my case, I ask a Seventh-day Adventist, the Immaculate Conception, what has that, whom is affected by the Immaculate Conception? To whom does it apply? And the almost universal answer is Jesus. No. It applies to Mary. In order to give birth to a perfect Jesus. Now, that's the question, you see. Now, Roman Catholics believe that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. In other words, in one way or another, there are various explanations, we were little seeds in Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned with him. Therefore, we are, as we Adventists say, we are not seeds in Adam, but we bear the consequences of Adam's sin. The Roman Catholic theology and most Protestant denominations teach, no, not only do we bear the consequence, but we are guilty of Adam's sin. Because we sinned with Adam, because we were in Adam. And therefore, at our birth, when we come into life, each one of us has a macula. Now, macula is a Latin word which means a dark spot, a black spot. And that dark spot, that macula, has to be washed away. This is why it is important to baptize a child as rapidly as possible to wash the macula away. That's what the waters of baptism do. Now, what about Mary? How could Mary have the macula if she was to give birth to a perfect son, sinless, without even the slightest propensities to sin? How could she? So Mary was defined as being immaculately conceived. Immaculate, without the macula. That's the doctrine. Let me read to you the definition. It'll be of interest to you, I'm quite sure. You can find that in any Roman Catholic book dealing with Mariology. I read it to you. Following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice confess our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, perfect in Godhead, perfect in manhood, and then I read, begotten of the Father before the ages, as touching the Godhead, the same in the last days here, born from the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, Theotokos. That's the one dealing with Theotokos. Then, some 1400 years later, at the time of the the definition that Pius XII will give to the dogma, here is what I read. To the honor of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, to the glory and adornment of the Virgin Mother of God, to the exaltation of the Catholic faith and the increase of the Christian religion, we, the Pope, with the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Apostles Peter and Paul, and with our own authority, we do declare, pronounce, and define. You remember when we discussed yesterday, when is a papal statement infallible? I told you that we, from what we can see, we need at least two of those three. We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the Virgin Mary was, in the very first instant of her conception, preserved untouched by any taint of original guilt, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in consideration of the merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of mankind. And then the text adds, it's very interesting, if anyone shall presume, which God forbid, to think in their hearts anything contrary to this definition of ours, let them realize and know well that they are condemned by their own judgment, have suffered shipwreck concerning the faith, and have revolted from the unity of the church, and that besides this, they do by this subject themselves to the lawful penalties, if they shall dare to signify by word or writing or any other external means what they think in their heart. It's an anathema against anybody who does not accept the definition. That Mary, have you noticed, by a singular grace and in consideration of the merits of Christ. In other words, it was befitting, and you find it all the time, the expression, it was befitting that Mary be treated differently from the other people, because of what she has done for Christ. It's the argument of convenience. There is not a single biblical statement here. Well, Roman Catholics will tell you yes, it is in harmony with the scriptures. Because Genesis 3, where the woman will give birth, remember? That the woman will give birth to a son who will crush the head of the serpent, but will suffer from the sting of the serpent. That's Mary. That's the argument. Mary. Or then, the famous passage in Luke, in the Gospel according to Luke, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and he tells her, Mary, full of grace. Now, if Mary is full of grace, then she has graces to hand out. Well, what the text says, it's a participle in the perfect tense in Greek. It means recipient of grace. Full of grace in the sense you are the object of a great grace. You will be the mother of the Messiah. Well, that's the first step. Mary deserves to be treated differently because she has contributed to the salvation of people. Here is a statement from the Dictionary of Dogmatic Theology, a Catholic dictionary, written by Pietro Parente and others, and I read this. The privilege of Mary, page 132, 33. The privilege of Mary is implicit in the text of Genesis 3:15. Moreover, Mary, before the incarnation, is greeted by the angel as full of grace. And then he ends his article. It is repugnant that the mother of Christ, victor of Satan and of sin, should have been subject to one of the and the other, even for one instant. It is repugnant that Mary would have been subjected to sin. And the teaching, believe it or not, the teaching is that Mary was born without the macula, without original sin, the guilt, and she never sinned in her life. That is the teaching of the Catholic. Because Jesus never sinned in his life, Jesus was born without the macula, therefore it is most befitting that Mary be treated likewise. We owe so much to Mary. She is so close to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, and to the Son, that it is most befitting, most proper, the argument of convenience, that Mary be treated differently. Now, that's the beginning of her life. 1854. And last century, in the lifetime of many among us, at least in mine, another dogma was defined. On the 1st of November 1950, this time by Pius XII. The first one was by Pius IX. This one now by Pius XII. The bodily assumption of Mary, called usually Assumption of Mary, but in fact it is the bodily assumption of Mary. Why? You see, what happens is this: for a Roman Catholic, that macula there condemns you to death. So you die. So Mary didn't die then, since she didn't have the macula. Since Jesus Christ died, Mary had to die also. No reasoning, no biblical statement. The two have to go together. Jesus and Mary, closely associated as at the wedding at Cana. It befits that Mary be treated the way Jesus is. That's the argument. So when you die, when a Catholic believer dies, his soul goes into judgment and received whatever the soul deserves. But the body remains into the tomb. And the body and the soul are joined together only on the resurrection day. But it is befitting that Mary be treated differently because of all she has done. And especially since Jesus Christ did not say, stay in the pangs of death. Mary neither couldn't stay in the hold of death. So Mary was taken up body and soul. Not just soul as the average believer, but soul and body into heaven. That is the bodily assumption of Mary. Let me read to you the definition. Holy Scripture sets, as it were, before our eyes the bounteous Mother of God, as most closely united with her divine Son, and always sharing his lot. 1950, we're not in the Middle Ages. Therefore, it seems scarcely possible. You see the argument of convenience. It befits. It seems scarcely possible to suppose that she who was conceived and bore Christ, she who conceived and bore Christ, who nursed him with her own milk, was after this life on earth separated from him in body. It seems scarcely possible that could happen. It's no biblical argument there. Not the slightest. It's always the argument of convenience. It befits, it is proper, it belongs to Mary.